Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to sit under the preaching of your word. We come now with confidence that this word comes not from the thoughts and imaginations of men, but rather your prophets spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit to give us the infallible word of God. Give us a true reverence for your word that we might receive it as from your lips and humbly submit to it in our hearts and our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the third psalm, which we'll be looking at this evening. Find it in the Pew Bibles on page 448. Psalm 3, hear now, this is the holy, infallible word of God. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. The Psalter opens with two psalms which are clearly and intentionally set at the beginning and serve as the introduction to the Psalter, to this book of Psalms. We've looked at them already in our first two sermons. Psalm 1 tells of the blessed man who trusts in the Lord and meditates on his law. It's this beautiful picture, not just of the true Israelite, but a picture of our Messiah. And then Psalm 2, it introduces the anointed king, the Son of God, whom the Lord has set on Zion, his holy hill. He is opposed, set on from all sides, but the Lord laughs at this opposition. He warns all to serve him with fear and trembling, to kiss the Son or perish. This is the psalm of the Messiah's ultimate triumph. And now we turn from the second psalm, a psalm of David, to Psalm 3. And we see themes here that we'll see in the next several psalms. Here we see the king in his suffering. This is David, the same king who wrote Psalm 2, and is pointing forward to our Lord Jesus, who fulfills both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and Psalm 3 and every psalm in the Psalter. But here we get such a different perspective than we saw in those first two psalms. It's not the David or the Christ of the blessed life, or the David or the Christ of ultimate triumph over all his enemies. No, here we have David down in the dirt, in the mud, in the grime of suffering. Here we have Christ in this veil of tears. And yet in this, David shows us how to cry out to the Lord. How to trust the Lord when surrounded by enemies on every side. And how, through confidence in the Lord, to find rest. This psalm is for you, believer. It is a psalm to pray when you are at your lowest. As David cries out to the Lord for salvation when surrounded by his enemies, he shows us how to trust the Lord in the most desperate of circumstances. And he points us forward to his greater Son, who trusted his Father through death itself, and in whom we find our salvation. So let's consider the psalm this evening under four headings: David surrounded, David sustained, David saved, and David's Savior. So first tonight, David surrounded. Before we look at verse 1 in our text, let's begin with what is actually verse 1 in the Hebrew text and in the Greek translation of the text, but for whatever reason, through the conventions of our English translation, it's given no verse number in our English translation, and I am, of course, referring to the Hebrew title for the psalm, or more commonly referred to as the superscription. It reads, "A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." As I said, the first verse in the Hebrew text. And before we deal with the content of the title, I think it's very important to establish that this is inspired scripture. Let me distinguish this from the uninspired translator's headings inserted to simply help the reader find his way as you're flipping through your Bible. For Psalm 3, the translator's heading, you see it in the ESV, it's "Save me, O my God." And to be honest, while these headings can be helpful in other places in the scripture, I think it would be best to not have two different titles, two different headings here in the Psalms. One inspired, one uninspired. I think Derek Kidner puts it very well when he writes this, that the superscriptions are part of the canonical text of the Hebrew Bible and are included in its numbering in the verses. The New Testament not only treats these headings as holy writ, but follows our Lord's example. But following our Lord's example, it is prepared to build its arguments on one or another of the notes of authorship, which form part of them. And he lists several examples when Christ and then Peter and then Paul make arguments based on Psalms which depend on their authorship, which we know only from the superscriptions. And he finishes his quote, "We need look no further than this for their authentication." And I say all this because there's a whole debate in scholarship. Are these inspired? Are they not inspired? But this settles the debate. Christ says David wrote this psalm. Peter, Paul says David wrote these psalms because it says so in the superscriptions. And that settles the matters. Since the superscription are God's inspired word, therefore they should be read. To skip over them when reading the scripture is like skipping over the first verse of the psalm. And therefore they should be believed. They are key to the proper interpretation of the psalms. Now, we will see superscriptions in almost every psalm from here forward, and we will take them as God's word. This psalm superscription has two elements. It tells us first the author, David, and then it gives us a historical setting in which David wrote the psalm when he fled from Absalom, his son. We read a little bit of the background earlier in 2 Samuel 15, but let me fill in just a little bit more. Because the background actually goes back further. It goes back to David's sin with Bathsheba. When Nathan confronted David after that sin, famously saying to him, "You are the man." Afterwards, the Lord issued the punishment, this punishment for David's sin. "Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." 2 Samuel 12:10 to 11. Now David responds to this and he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." He repents, and so Nathan responds and says, "The Lord has put away your sin." David, therefore, has been forgiven. The Lord cleanses him of his sin. His vertical relationship with the Lord is fully restored. The sin is no longer interrupting his full and perfect communion with the Lord. But that earthly consequence for his sin still remains. Isn't that often the case with our sins? We repent, and the Lord forgives us. He restores us. But the consequences of our sin remain. And that brings us to the psalm before us. As David is fleeing from his son Absalom, knowing that this is a punishment coming from the Lord's hand, David prays, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. I'm sure you noticed how this psalm opens with the repetition in these first three lines. Many, many, many. We see it again in verse 6. Many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. The sense is that David is absolutely surrounded by his enemies. He has nowhere to flee but to the Lord in prayer. Not only are his enemies surrounding him all around, but they are taunting him. They are mocking him. There is no salvation for him in God. Perhaps they know Nathan's declaration that this is the Lord's punishment. Hear the words of the mockers. God's the one who got you into this. Don't trust in him. He's not going to get you out of it. Now compare this to Psalm 2. And of course, Psalm 2 is always true, but compare the different perspectives where you have enemies coming from outside, besetting David from all around, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. And there you get this definitive response. He who sits in heaven, in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. But here, things are not so clear. It's not so definite. Now we, if you read to the end of 2 Samuel, we might know the end of the story. We know David will be delivered in the end, but here in the midst of the story, put yourself in David's shoes, just like when you're in the thick of things. You don't know how it's going to turn out. David is on the run. Everything is falling apart for him. The majority of the people have forsaken him and gone over to his son. And the only thing keeping his son from completely taking over the kingdom is the fact that his father, David, is still alive. And you know what that means for Absalom. His father needs to die. What makes it hurt the most is that he has been betrayed by a son that he still loves. That's why he departs Jerusalem with weeping. It's not the loss of his place on the throne. It's his broken heart for his son. And then, just think about it. In the midst of this, there's a part of him that knows deep down, that's saying to himself, this is all my fault. Now, of course, that's not completely true. I think there's a bit of the lie of Satan in that. Absalom has sinned greatly and is responsible for his actions. And the Lord truly has, as he said through Nathan, forgiven David for the murder of Uriah and his sin with Bathsheba. And yet, he also declared that both David and the kingdom will suffer greatly because of David's great sin. So how do you put all that together? How do you parse it all? In the midst of this all, David can hardly see beyond the fact that he is having the worst day of his life. Perhaps you can sympathize with him. Perhaps you've been there. Think about that day, the day you've had, when everything possible is going wrong. How do you respond? How do you pray? David turns to the Lord. He turns to the Lord and he trusts in the Lord. And we see he is sustained by the Lord. First, we see he is surrounded. Second, David sustained. In the next section of the psalm, David transitions from describing his plight to describing who the Lord is. Who is the Lord in whom he trusts? Even though everything is falling apart about David, he can trust in the Lord because of who the Lord is, because of who the Lord is for David. We can trust in the Lord because of who he is, because of what he does for all who trust in him. In verse 3, he fires off in rapid succession three ways that the Lord protects and delivers his people. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. First, the Lord is a shield, and not just the typical small round battle shield of those days, but just as David is surrounded on all sides, so he says the Lord is a shield about me. The Lord protects me all around and all about. Next, as David is covered in shame, so weak and helpless that he must abandon his capital city, he says, you, O Lord, are my glory. I cannot boast in myself. I'm fleeing in shame. I am nothing. But the Lord is glorious, and he alone gives me glory. If I am anything, it is only what the Lord has made me, what the Lord has given me. You, O Lord, are my glory. And you are the lifter of my head. David's head is cast down in shame, but he anticipates the Lord lifting it back up. He anticipates a coming restoration. It is because of who the Lord is. Because David knows and trusts the Lord is his shield, his glory, his restorer, that he can confidently trust in him. And this confident trust in the Lord grants him rest. Continue reading in verse 4. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Here we see how David counters the absolutely disastrous circumstances he finds himself in. He cries out to the Lord. He places himself in the Lord's hands. And because he trusts in the Lord to deliver him, he can lay down. He can close his eyes. He can rest. He can even sleep. Now, let me say this. Remember the context, not just the depth of his distress, because it is great, but also remember this is written by a mature David, very late in his life. Trusting the Lord like this in such deep distress is not easy. But this is the David who has trusted the Lord many, many times before. And he has learned throughout his life, time and time again, over and over again, that the Lord is trustworthy. Brothers and sisters, this is how we learn to trust the Lord. As we do so in the thick of the trials of life. First, we trust him in the small trials. And then harder and deeper trials come, and he gives us little by little more and more strength to trust him in those deeper trials as well, saying, my grace is sufficient for you. You all know about my troubles with insomnia last year. There's a lot that the Lord taught me through that trial. And at the heart of trouble sleeping is fear and anxiety. Here we see David, who has many good reasons to fear, many reasons to be anxious. You think he wouldn't be able to sleep. And yet he says, I will not be afraid. His fears melt away through his resting in the Lord. I can tell you after my struggles that dealing with fear and anxiety, it's not a simple thing. This is something I wrestle with. This is something many believers wrestle long and hard with, just like I did. But there is an answer. You must understand your fears and anxieties. Sometimes that's harder than you think. And then, here's the key, prayer and trusting and resting in the Lord. That's what we see David doing here. I will continue to meditate on this theme as we see it again next time in Psalm 4. There David writes, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. That was a theme verse of mine during my struggles with insomnia, my struggles with fear and anxiety. But the answer is trusting, resting in the Lord. And so we've seen David surrounded by his enemies, David sustained through faith in the Lord who grants us rest. Third, we have David saved. In verse 7, we see a shift from David's confident trust in the Lord to a cry for salvation. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. His confidence that the Lord will strike his enemies on the cheek and break their teeth is likely a response to their mocking and their insults. They who said, there is no salvation for you in God, will now be left speechless after the Lord strikes them in this way. And then the psalm closes with David stating a final time his confident trust in the Lord and in his salvation. Verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people, Selah. In these closing verses, we see that David seeks salvation not just for himself. It's not just for his own good. Certainly, he's calling on the Lord to deliver him. But remember that he is the king. That means he is a public person. His actions and what happens to him affect the whole nation, all that he represents. His sin has led to this rebellion, which is bringing destruction upon the whole kingdom. But that also means his salvation will also overflow with blessing to all the people, even those who are in rebellion against him. And in this way, this whole psalm is pointing forward to another just like David. It's pointing forward to David's greater son, the greater king who was to come, David's own Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's now consider how Christ fulfills Psalm 3. And here we'll simply work through the same headings, considering how Christ prays Psalm 3. Seeing Christ surrounded, Christ sustained, and Christ saved and saving. The first, Christ surrounded. Jesus was opposed throughout his ministry by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the scribes, and the lawyers. Even the Romans ultimately opposed him and put him to death. He had enemies on every side, and he faced increasing opposition until it reached a boiling point when one of his own chosen 12, betrayed him with a kiss. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber? With swords and clubs to capture me, day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Matthew 26, 55 and 56. They literally came and they surrounded him with a crowd of armed guards. Just like we read in Psalm 3, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. And then on the cross, the next line of the psalm is fulfilled as he is surrounded by mockers. And those who pass by deride at him, wagging their heads and saying, Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Mark 15, 29 to 32. And so Jesus sings verse 2 of our psalm. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. And yet we see, though even the Father abandons him, pouring out his wrath upon Christ on the cross, so that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even then, Christ is sustained by his continual trust in the Lord. Through it all, Christ continually, perfectly trusts in his Father. He had trusted his Father throughout his whole life. He trusted him to go to the cross, praying, not my will, but thine be done. And so he trusted him to the end. He drank down that foaming cup of his wrath, the cup that you and I deserve for our sins. He drained it in our place, drinking it down to the bitter dregs. And so, trusting his Father, Christ's final words are these: Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now we saw that David trusted the Lord so that he could lie down and sleep and wake again. And we know that can often be hard enough to do, but for our Lord, this verse about sleep becomes a metaphor with a far greater meaning. In the scripture, sleep is often used as a metaphor for death. And sleep is followed by waking, by resurrection. And so what does it mean for Christ to pray and fulfill this verse, Psalm 3, 4? I lay down and slept, I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Of course, Christ had also trusted the Lord many times as he lay down for ordinary sleep. We think of him sleeping on that pillow in the stern of the ship in the midst of the raging storm on the Sea of Galilee. He's completely at peace. He trusted the Lord because, of course, he knew, this is not my hour. But far greater than that was the time he trusted the Lord when he laid down his life on the cross, when he was buried in the grave. And he trusted his Father 3 days later to raise him up again. Maybe it's drawing the metaphor a bit too far, but I think there's an early parallel, which many of the early church fathers noticed. And it's this: just as the Lord put Adam to sleep, so that he might produce from Adam for him a bride. So in the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ, he loved the church and he gave himself up for him. He slept in the grave 3 days and three nights so that by his blood he might sanctify for himself a bride, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5. And so Christ fulfills Psalm 3, 4. He slept and he woke again for you, for his bride, the church. By Christ's waking, by God's raising him from the dead, not only is Christ saved from all his enemies, but he shows himself to be the Savior of all who trust in him. And this brings us back to the final verse of the psalm. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. I said before that these two parallel lines, the final two lines of the psalm, are saying that the salvation of the king results in blessing flowing to all the king's people, even those who had rebelled against him. And how true that is for us. For we who were once rebels, we who are the reason that Christ had to go to the cross. And yet, because he has been raised, because we are trusting in him, we receive blessing upon blessing in Christ our King. Ultimately, it's in Christ our Savior that we receive all the promises, all the blessings that we see laid out for us here in the psalm. It's in Christ we know that the Lord is our shield, protecting us from foes on every side. It's in Christ that we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. It's in Christ that we will be glorified in him on that last day. When we are cast down, as we often are, afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, when we are cast down, Christ is the one who lifts up our head in victory, for in him, only in him, we are more than conquerors. It's in Christ that we come to our Father in prayer. In Christ that we draw near to him in confidence, and we cry out in every circumstance because Christ is our great high priest. He is always interceding for us. And so we know our Father will hear us and answer us from his holy hill. And so in Christ, we will not be afraid, but will trust and rest in the Lord. Andrew Bonar writes, "When the waves of sorrow and calamity are dashing over the ship of the church, it may borrow from this psalm a ground of hope. Every member of Christ may use it, and we can easily see how the head himself could adopt it as his own. Now every believer can say, 'My head once used this psalm, and while I use its strains, his human heart will recall the day of his humiliation when he himself was comforted thereby.' A believer can take up every clause and sing it all in sympathy with his head, hated by the same world that hated him, loved and kept by the same Father that lifted up his head, heard and answered and sustained as he was, and entering in with him final victory in the latter day." Our Lord Jesus Christ prayed this psalm. He fulfilled this psalm. And so when you find yourself in the day of great trouble, in your day of calamity, no matter how great your trial is, pray this psalm with Christ your Savior. And as you learn to confidently trust in him, and I say learn because it's a process. We learn to trust. We grow in our trust over time. As you learn and as you grow to trust in your Savior, he will take away your fear and he will grant you rest. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for a Savior who has such compassion on us. For he has suffered. He knows our pain. He has been betrayed. He has even passed through death itself. And yet we praise you that Christ has conquered sin. He has conquered death. And in Christ, we receive the benefits of his victory. Help us, Lord, for you know our trials. for they come from your hand. You know the purposes for each and every one of them, even when that's a mystery to us. Use them to draw us nearer to you, to abide more closely in Christ our Savior, to depend more fully on you in prayer. Grant each of us a confident trust so that we will not fear, but rather rest, resting in Christ and in his finished work on our behalf. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.